Beloved congregation, as we begin a study of Elijah's ministry, we might well ask the question, why study Elijah? He lived such a long time ago, children, and he dealt with all kinds of issues that were relevant in those days, but maybe not so much today. You think Baal is long forgotten. We don't talk about Baal. We don't have Ahab. He is dead. The kingdom of Israel no longer exists. And besides, the New Testament has brought a full revelation of the gospel to preach. So why go all the way back and study the history of Elijah? Well, I think we will find that in spite of the large amount of time that has passed since those days, the saying of Solomon proves true. That which is now hath been already, and there is nothing new under the sun. We can learn about our own situation by studying the past. That's always true. It's also true by studying this period in Israel's history. We can also learn from Elijah. Elijah, as a man, is a scripture character from which we can learn much for our own personal and spiritual lives. And perhaps overarching those things, the history, the man of the history, is the God of the history. This section of God's Word, this piece of Israel's history, is written for our profit, also for us to learn more of the nature and the being of God. So as we begin this morning, we consider only the opening words of this verse. Verse 1 of chapter 17, 1a. The words, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab." Our theme, very simply, is Elijah appears. First, he appears at a dark time, and second, he appears as an obscure figure. Congregation, we cannot study the ministry of the prophet Elijah without first taking a look at the situation in the land of Israel, the context and the time in which he lived. The people that lived in that land, the land of Israel, they were the descendants of Jacob. They were the children of Abraham, the friend of God. They lived in a land where good King David had reigned for 40 years. But you know, if David, the man after God's own heart, would have risen from his sepulcher and walked through the land during the days of Ahab, he wouldn't have recognized it. There's an oft-repeated saying in the stock market. It goes like this: the past performance is no guarantee of future results. The same holds true spiritually, you know, for us. How'd they get from David to Ahab? Here's the lesson: a goodly heritage is no guarantee of future godliness. Yes, the Lord is gracious. Oh, yes, the Lord works through covenant, through the generation. That's our hope. But young people, you cannot ride the wave of your parents' spiritual lives and expect to get to godliness and heaven passively. All the marks of vital godliness need to live in your own life. And if you don't seek after the God of your fathers, then your life and sadly the lives of your children, what can you expect aside from the gracious intervention of God, but that you will end up going the way of these kings of Israel? What was that way? Well, it was a way that began way back in Solomon's time. When Solomon made that critical mistake, that committed that grave sin of allowing his heathen wives to serve the gods of their heathen nations. That's where it begins. And then the kingdom was rent after Solomon and Rehoboam. And then Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, he took the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. You remember the story. And what did Jeroboam do? Did he depart from the Lord God? Not on paper. On paper, he was still worshiping the Lord God of Israel. But he realized that if the temple in Jerusalem will continue to attract the people from the north, my people, I will lose my grip on power. And so his own political considerations caused him to override God's law and set up two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel. Convenient, one in the north, one in the south, on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And he appointed priests, not from the tribe of Levi. And he perverted, and he corrupted the worship of God. It's an oft-repeated story, also today. How is the worship of God being corrupted, even in churches? Even in churches that speak Reformed truth sometimes, we have to be so careful how we begin to tinker with and fiddle with and change our modes, our forms of worship. When career artists begin to infiltrate the church, and they come up with catchy, uninspired lyrics set to music, sadly, sometimes more befitting a rock concert, in the name of worshiping the Lord. And the reason so often is just like Jeroboam, isn't it? It's out of their own consideration. We want to attract members. We want to secure our future. So we change things to keep people coming. And Jeroboam thought he could go down that path and keep it all together and still claim to worship the Lord God of Israel. But the mournful testimony of the Holy Spirit from this point forward over and over again is this. He talks about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. As you trace the history from Jeroboam, there's Nadab, his son, who's assassinated by Baasha. And Baasha's son Eli is addicted to alcohol. He thought it was his friend, but he felt its sting when he was assassinated by Zimri. And Zimri lasts 7 days and commits suicide because Omri has surrounded him. And Omri continues on a track of evil and sin. You can read about all this in this chapter 16 and the one before it. Verse 25, we read about Omri that he did worse than all that were before him. And so at Omri's time, this is the father of Ahab, things are getting very dark in the land of David. But then when it seems like it can't get any darker, Omri dies and his son Ahab reigns, and then hear the inspired account. We read it. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel that to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And now congregation is very dark. This is a new low. Before Ahab, the Lord God was still being worshipped on paper, albeit very falsely. But now under Ahab, the Lord, the true God, is expelled. His name is erased. His memory and his message are systematically purged from the public sphere. And in his place, Baal is named the national god of Israel. Who was Baal? Well, the term Baal is actually not the name of a god. It's merely a title. Baal means master or owner or lord. And that makes sense when you realize that there were many Baals. We read in the book of Numbers about Baal Peor. The Philistines worshipped Baal Dagon. The Moabites, Baal Chemosh, and so on. But in Phoenicia, the land of the Zidonians, the land of Jezebel, it was Baal Hadad. That's where you get the name Ben-Hadad from. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, king in that area, he named himself after his god, son of Hadad. All so tightly woven through their whole, the fabric of their society, these idol gods. And so when Jezebel became queen of Israel, she brought Baal Hadad with her. But she didn't keep Baal in the court of Jezebel in private. No, Baal was forced on everybody. Everyone had to accept and to acknowledge Baal. Baal worship had to become the official state religion, and she forced the ways of the Lord out, and the people had to learn about Baal. And so she brings 850 prophets of Baal with her, and these Baal prophets, they had to spread Baal propaganda throughout the land to infect the people, to brainwash them, and to change the fabric of the nation. In chapter 19, verse 10, we hear Elijah telling the Lord these words: "They have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword." Under Ahab and Jezebel's watch, the covenant of the Lord was shredded up. The law of God was shelved, filed away. The altars of God were smashed to pieces, and all that reminded the national conscience of the Lord God of Israel had to go out of sight and out of mind, abolished, forbidden, and forgotten. And if there was some dissenting voice who would stand up in the public sphere and who would raise his hand and say, "But this is what the Lord says," he would be killed. Some lone prophet that still spoke up for the Lord's ways was silenced under the sword. All the prophets of the Lord were killed, like we sang. "Ruthless, they have slain thy servants. They have caused thy saints to mourn." And as is always the case, wicked leaders, wicked policies make wicked people. This affected the people of the land. Look at the last verse of chapter 16, verse 34. We're told a man named Hiel rebuilds Jericho. Maybe you wonder, what is this verse doing here? Is this just a historical tidbit that the author just added in there as a historical fact because it happened to happen during this time? No, it's very well placed, this piece of information. This building project shows just how the darkness from the top down had permeated the land. A man named Hiel, a godless man. We're told he's from Bethel. That means he wasn't from Samaria. He wasn't living in Samaria, directly connected to the court of the king. He was in Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. How ironic. But he had no regard for God. Jericho nearby was a pile of rubble. Think of the Hope Slide. We're all familiar with that. A large pile of rocks. And it's a constant reminder of an event that happened in the past, isn't it? That's why people go there. People visit. There's a story behind it. There's a lesson there for us. So was Jericho. And I can imagine it was a bit of a tourist attraction during the days of the judges, during the days of the earlier kings. There's a story to it. Look at what God has done. All these rocks, all these stones. And remember, Jericho is cursed. Joshua of old had pronounced that saying that if anyone would rebuild Jericho, bad things would happen. And for centuries, no one dared to touch that rubble of Jericho. Not in Ahab's day. The effects of the reign of Ahab and the policies of Ahab, having erased the name and the fear of the Lord God of Israel, are this. Hiel says one day, who is the Lord? God is dead. His word is dead. It's an outdated relic of our unenlightened forefathers. It's irrelevant. And so Hiel rebuilds Jericho. But then something happens in the life of Hiel. As he finishes the foundations of the city, suddenly his oldest son Abiram dies. And there's grief and sadness in Hiel's home. Does he ever ask why? Does he consider the reason? Do we read that Hiel feared and reconsidered the Lord and abandoned the building project? No. So dark was the land. So strong was the effect of rooting out godliness from the public sphere. So rebellious and wicked was Hiel as a representative of many of the people that he's unmoved. He continues his building project, and when the gates of Jericho are installed, his youngest son, Segub, dies. This is the fruit of the systematic expulsion of God from the land. You know, the whole process had begun only 60 years before. 60 years. This was the situation in Israel. Terrible. Terrible. But before we point our finger too far, can we not draw a direct line from Israel's dark history to ours? Let's ask the question of Canada. Canada, who is God? God is dead, they say. Something in this short space of around 60 years. In our land, the memory and the message of God has been, or shall I say, is being systematically purged from the public sphere. Today's Baals aren't allowed to stay private. Being forced on everyone. Everybody has to accept and acknowledge the immorality of our day. It's becoming the official state religion, you could say. The children have to learn about it. There are hundreds of teachers spreading propaganda throughout the land to infect the people, to brainwash, to change the whole fabric of our nation, to deconstruct our Judeo-Christian heritage. It's happening before our eyes. Everything that reminds the national consciousness of the Lord has to go. Abolished, out of sight, out of mind. How long before it will be forbidden? And any dissenting voice of some lone dissident is silenced under the sword of the law. Truth is fallen in the street. Oh, we live in dark days, congregation. That begs the question, are you like Elijah? The story here tells us that this bothered him. He will say later that I am jealous. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Do you? Are you? Are you zealous for the name of the Lord, for His honor, for His glory? And maybe sometimes you feel so helpless, just like Elijah. What to do? Well, pray. Pray that God would heal our land and boldly continue to confess the truth of the Lord God of heaven, who lives. But it's not just our land, is it? What about our hearts? Let's take it a little bit closer to our hearts. If we poked and prodded around in your life, what would you find? Ask yourself, who is the God in my life? Who do you in your practice confess to be God? Who do you serve and fear and live for? What is your goal in life? Is it Baal? Baal. What do you mean Baal? There's no Baal. Remember what Baal means. Master. Owner. Lord. In Israel, it was Baal Hadad. What is it for you? Who's your master? Who owns you? Maybe it's Baal money. Or Baal pleasure. Or Baal pornography. Or Baal self. Or Baal, you fill in the blank. Maybe like foolish King Elah, for you it's Baal alcohol. You can answer for yourself, what's running your life? And have the modern day Baal prophets which are sent into our land infected you with the Baal worship of today? The poisoned music of the world infecting your heart to serve that Baal? Are the prophets of Ashtoreth luring you from the promise of satisfaction and enjoyment of all kinds of horrific immorality? Are you listening to the propaganda of the Baal prophets saying to you, this is where it's really at, money and fame and pleasure, live it up. When you have money, you can do everything. Are the Baal prophets of Hollywood infecting your mind? As you watch maybe hour after hour of filth and garbage that is no better than that which Ahab did to provoke the Lord God to anger? Beloved, if you're not serving God, you're serving Baal. And then never mind the darkness in Israel, but mind the darkness in your life, because that means you have forsaken the Lord God of your fathers, the Lord God and His covenant, a covenant on your forehead. It means you've broken down His altars. It means you haven't served Him like you were called to. Maybe someone's listening and it's true of you that you haven't opened your Bible in way too long, because you've been too busy following the Baals. Well, then God's altar in your life, my friend, is broken down. It lies smashed to pieces somewhere in the bottom of your night table drawer. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're a bit relieved that at least that can't be said of me, because I still read my Bible. You know, so did much of Israel. At least when we look at it from the context of the question Elijah will ask in the next chapter to the people, wherefore halt ye between two opinions? We'll come to that in due time. But he's asking them, why are you hanging on to God with one hand and yet going after this Baal with the other? You see, it's possible to still be reading your Bible and yet be serving Baals. The Lord has to complain so often, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Try that in the workplace. Half-hearted service will get you fired. Your boss doesn't like that. It's no different than God. He says to you, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Let there be decisive resolve to serve the Lord. that he would be your master. And maybe you're listening and you can say, yes, I desire to serve the Lord. With the 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knees unto Baal, maybe you could write with Paul, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And you look with Elijah over a dark land and you're grieved. Don't give up. Don't give up hope. Continue to pray that God would heal our land and yet work. That's what Elijah did, this man who here appears in verse 1, as we see here secondly in our second point. He appears as an obscure figure. Who is this? Where did this man come from? We're just told, we've got all this history of these kings, and then Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said. Where did he come from? There's no introduction, there's no history, there's no parents, there's no calling, there's no family. Not even a hint that he even existed. We're told just a few things about him. We're told that he was a Tishbite, a man from the town of Tishbe. It's a place that's no longer known. A place that was in the land of Gilead. Gilead was on the eastern side of Jordan. It was a rocky, rugged, and dry area. A little different than the lush plains between the Mediterranean Sea and the hills of Judea. It was the backwaters of Israel. It was the place where the 2.5 tribes had gotten the inheritance on the east side of Jordan. There was good pasture land there too, but it was also dry and rocky, and Elijah had an appearance to match that rugged country. He was a hairy man wearing a leather girdle, we read later in the history of Elijah. We're also told his name is not just an unnamed prophet. His name is Elijah. Very significant. It means, my God is the Lord. What a name. His very name announces his prophetic message. Jezebel's God is Baal, but my God is Jehovah. And that was really true in Elijah's life. His God was the Lord. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. We don't know all of his history or his conversion, but we have the evidence of his conversion in his love and his devotion to the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 10, he's at Horeb and he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, zealous for the name of the living God. And as Elijah lived during these years leading up to verse 1, he watched in horror as the altars of the living God were smashed to pieces. His ears tingled, his eyes wept when he heard how the prophets of the Lord were murdered by Jezebel. His whole beloved country was being overrun and redefined. And as he witnessed the religion of Baal sweeping over the land, confusing the people and erasing these reminders of the true God, his heart and his soul were broken and sad and zealous for the Lord. That's Elijah. We're told more about Elijah in James chapter 5. He says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He wasn't some prophetic Superman. He was just a normal person. We see him as a bit of a hero, the strong, unflinching prophet of fire. A man who dared to stand up for the Lord at his own personal risk. Who can stand in his shadow? James tells us he was of the same nature as us. Just a man, used of God. A man who would later go from the triumphs of Mount Carmel to the trials of the juniper tree. And he'll say, it's enough now, Lord, take away my life. Just a man. But lastly, he was a faithful man. was trusting in God. He was a man of faith. It does take faith to walk into the lion's den of Ahab's palace, that place of power from which the sword had gone forth and killed every other dissident to date. Now he's going to walk into that den and speak directly to the one whose wife killed these people. You can't do that in your own strength. Elijah is a man of faith. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. The next week we hope to consider what those words are that he speaks, but for now notice this. What a mercy these first words are. Chapter 17, verse 1 could have begun differently. It could have been, "And the fire of the Lord fell from heaven." But instead we read that Elijah the Tishbite speaks. God speaks to Israel, to Ahab, to you. Maybe serving who knows what kind of Baals, he comes. Not through an obscure figure, Elijah, today, but through the greater than Elijah, his son. With all the brilliance of New Testament light, he shines into your darkness. You may have pushed him away. But what a mercy. He comes and he says to you, turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? He sent forth his son who was crucified, who rose again. And so forsake all your darkness, all your Baals, and turn to him. If that's you. You know, if you're serving Baals, know that they are cruel and they will never satisfy you. Turn to this Christ and live. And child of God, this counts for you too. Because so much darkness remains and so much sin. So many Baals want your attention and devotion. Look to the greater than Elijah. Listen for his voice. Follow him. Stay close to your master, your owner, the one who bought you with a price. And then take comfort in this as we close, that the greater than Elijah speaks not only to you, to comfort you, saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," but he also speaks to his father. For you. He intercedes. He appears, saying to his father, "Lord, remember these my people, preserve them and save them and keep them in thy love." Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We humbly ask thee to take it home to all of our hearts. We thank thee for thy mercy, that thou art the God who yet speaks also to us and has not left us to ourselves, even as a nation. And O Lord, we pray thee to turn our nation from the harmful and sinful ways on which we are going. And draw us, we pray, through thy wisest of means back to thee, may it be. Forgive, Lord, our sins of speaking, of listening. Lord, if we are here, if we are listening, we are still clinging to a Baal, stubborn like Hiel was. Will break through in our lives and show us Jesus.